Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday evening, November the 30th, 2014.
Sing with me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Oh, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. For He has done great things. He has done great things. He has done great things. Bless His holy name. Oh, bless the Lord.
Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. You became nothing, poured out to death many times. I've wondered at your gift of life, and I'm in that place once again. Yes, I'm in that place once again. And once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy, I'm broken inside. Oh, once again I thank you, once again I pour out my life.
Thank you for the cross.
Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. And once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Oh, once again I thank you, and once again I pour out my I come before you today, and there's just one thing that I want to say. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all you've given to me, for all the blessings that I cannot see.
Sin and my shame, you took my sin.
Be seated.
Ask the ladies ensemble to come at this time and share with us.
Thank you so much. Well, we're going to take an offering, and I was just sitting here thinking as I looked at Scott, and I wondered how anybody could be that young and all, and I'm thinking of what it was like when we started seminary. Mary and I started seminary, and I remember a whole semester of classes at Dallas Seminary. We'd pay something between $2.25 and $250 for the entire semester. How much do you pay for 1 hour of a class now, Scott? More than that. How much more than that, Scott? Right at that per hour. Okay, so it's a pricey kind of thing, and then of course, you know, the books and the coloring books and everything, it costs a whole lot more now than what it did then. Anyway, I say all of that to say tonight, unless otherwise designated, we're going to give this to Scott to help him with his seminary training and all. So, Father, we thank you that you give us the opportunity to encourage folks, and we thank you, Father, for all that you've been doing in our lives, and we pray that you'll indeed use your word in our hearts and lives tonight, in Jesus' name, amen.
Lisa, just a couple more songs before Scott comes and shares from the Word with us. The song entitled Forever Rain, you are good when there's nothing good in me. And then another song we learned, Getty song entitled Speak, O Lord. And just join those together tonight. I hope they encourage you as we sing.
You are good when there's nothing good in me. You are love on display for all to see. You are light when the darkness closes in. You are hope, you have covered all my sins. You are peace when my fear is crippling. You are true, even in my wandering. You are joy, you're the reason that I sing. You are life, in your death has lost its sting. Majestic love and authority.
Such a privilege to speak to you tonight. As I was preparing this week and in the previous weeks, I was reminded of why it's such a privilege to come in and bring the Word of God to you. And as I look out, I see Sunday school teachers, I see nursery care workers, I see people that have served me with the gifts that God has given them for years and years and years growing up in this church. So it's such a cool opportunity to come back and use the gifts that I think God has given me to serve you tonight. So I think of you often. I pray for you often. I get updates often because I ask about you and what God's doing at Grace Baptist Church. I'm really excited for what God is going to do in the future. I think there's so much hope and so bright a future. The best days are ahead for Grace Baptist Church. I really believe that. Do you believe that? I really believe God's going to do something neat in the coming days. So I hope tonight is an encouragement to you. I hope it's a challenge to you. And I hope it's timely. So those are my prayers tonight. When we think about the church, what will our church look like in 10 or 20 years? What will the next generation of Grace Baptist Church face in our world? Will the culture continue to degrade so rapidly? And what effects will the degrade of the culture have on you as a Christian and us as a church? It's no secret, it's obvious that we are in the middle of an unprecedented moral revolution. If you watch the news, if you read the newspaper, it's full of stories about court cases and about riots and about pastors getting sermons taken away from them. The culture is becoming increasingly hostile to the church. And the speed at which it's happening is stunning. It's really unprecedented, the word I used earlier. It's unprecedented how quickly we have slid. And we're tempted in this church and individually to compromise with the culture. We're tempted to compromise because the world is calling us bigots. They're calling us haters in all kinds of areas. So how do we, as Grace Baptist Church and as followers of Christ, stay strong in the midst of this kind of culture? Have you asked yourself that question? Will I stay strong, and how? How do we do this? If you'll turn with me to Ephesians 1, I think that Paul has something similar in mind when he's writing this book to the church at Ephesus. And to know why I think that, we need to know a little bit of the background of what Ephesus was like. Ephesus was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, a very significant city. But most importantly to the church at Ephesus was the religious context surrounding the city of Ephesus. The temple of Artemis, a Greek goddess, was located in the city of Ephesus. And it was four, just to give you an idea of the size, it was four times the size of the Pantheon in Athens. It had columns that were like 60 feet high. And it was at the center of culture and life in Ephesus. It appears that worship in the temple was filled with sexual promiscuity. And they would twice weekly send this huge parade with all of her idols throughout the city. So they were just bombarded by this. The temple was the banking center of the city. Her image was on their coins. Olympic games were held in her honor. She was called the Queen of Heaven, the Lord, Savior. She was said to have power over heaven, earth, and even the underworld, and especially over the evil spirits that these people feared. And then also, Ephesus was fascinated with supernatural powers. If you remember back to Acts 19, when Paul was in Ephesus, people were getting saved left and right, and they had this big burning ceremony for all of these believers because they were burning these magical books that was so a part of their culture. And it said that the books cost over 50,000 days' wages. So there was this huge burning ceremony, which just tells us that this was a fascination and had a pull on this culture. And I think we're similar. I think we can identify with a culture that's dominated by the worship of false gods, that's sexually promiscuous, and it's fascinated with supernatural powers. Just look at the entertainment industry. At first, when I thought about Ephesus being captivated by supernatural powers, I thought, I don't think we really are. But then you look at the entertainment industry and we've got zombies, we've got vampires, we've got all of these creatures that are inhabited by supernatural powers. Even though we may not worship these or try and take hold of their power, we're still fascinated by them. And all kinds of things are filled with sexually explicit themes. We can identify with the culture at Ephesus. So let's read, starting in verse 15 to 23, and then we'll take it apart. Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Pray with me. Father, You have been so kind to us. As we think about salvation, as we think about the hope that we have, we're Your inheritance, that we have Your power, we have access to Your power, we are just unbelievably grateful. But Father, even as we see here, Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would illuminate their eyes, illuminate the eyes of their hearts, so that they would know these things to be true. And Father, if we're to stand in the midst of this culture, if we're to be faithful to You, we need Your Spirit to show us these things. We need Him to dig down deep in our hearts and penetrate these truths so that they stick, so that we believe them. So, Father, help us tonight as we read Your Word. We know that Your Word is living and active, that it pierces. We pray tonight that it would reveal false motives, that it would reveal sin, that it would strengthen us for the battle that we face. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. So tonight I want to share with you three spiritual truths that strengthen the church in an increasingly hostile world. Three spiritual truths that strengthen the church in the midst of an increasingly hostile world. Just to give you an idea of where we're going, we're going to see three things here. We have unswerving hope because of God's calling, number one. We have an undeserved identity because we are God's inheritance. And number three, we have unshakable confidence because of God's power. Number one, unswerving hope. Number two, an undeserved identity. And number three, unshakable confidence. Look back with me at verse 15. In verse 15, Paul tells us why he prays. In 16, he's going to tell us how he prays. And then in 17, to the rest of the end of our text here, he's going to tell us what he prays. So why does he pray? Look at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints. So Paul had been in Ephesus, but hadn't been there in a long time. And here's word. Word comes to him through letters or from people. And he hears that this church is doing well. They're growing, but they're struggling. We'll see later. But he's heard of their faith. And then he's heard also of their love for all the saints. When you look at Paul's epistles, you see these paired together constantly. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. You can't have one without the other. There's no faith in Christ if there's not love for the saints. And there's not true love for the saints without faith in Christ. So he says, I hear that you have faith and that you're loving each other. How does Paul pray? 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So Paul ceaselessly prays for all of his churches. He says this also over and over in the epistles. Paul cares for these churches. He cares for their spiritual well-being, and he sends them this letter saying, I pray for you. I thank God that He saved you, that He's sustaining you, that your spiritual growth is coming from Him. I thank Him for that. I think there's a word for us in that. Do we thank God for the work in the lives of those around us? Are we thankful for God, for how God is growing those around us spiritually? And then do we pray for their spiritual growth? Many times we pray for physical needs. But do you pray for the people around you that God would increase their knowledge of Himself? That's what Paul is doing here. Remembering you in my prayers. And then verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So of all the things that Paul could pray to a church that's in the midst of a hostile culture, what does he pray? He prays that the Spirit of God would give them a deeper knowledge of God. That doesn't seem like the most practical thing that Paul could have prayed. It's almost like we would have expected Paul to say, stand strong. Don't go near that temple. Or a number of other things. But he says, I pray that the Spirit would give you a deeper revelation in the knowledge of God. What we believe about God as a church and as individuals is the most important thing about us, Tozer says. You walk into any church and you can tell very quickly what their view of God is by the way that they handle this word. And Paul says what you need is more knowledge of God. But then we get to our three specific aspects of what they need to know about God. So a struggling church bombarded by overwhelming idolatry, sexual promiscuity, and powerful forces needs the Spirit to make clear to them the hope, the love, the security, and the power available to them from God. So first, we have unswerving hope because of God's calling. As the Spirit illuminates our hearts to understand God's calling, we have great hope. Two important words here. First is calling, and then we're going to show how that calling produces hope. So what is God's calling? Well, God's calling is His divine invitation to salvation. It's God wooing you toward Himself, and then everything that comes along with that. Once He woos you to Himself and saves you, we have all kinds of spiritual blessings. That's what Paul has just listed in verses 3 to 14 of this chapter. So look at those verses with me. And I'm just going to go through the verses and just list out all these spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Verse 3, every spiritual blessing is ours because we are in Christ. There is no spiritual blessing that you need to live a successful, God-honoring Christian life that God has not already given to you. That should instill hope. There's not anything that you need to go out and get. God has already provided every spiritual blessing for you when He placed you in Christ. Verse 4, God chose us for Himself before the foundations of the world. Before God created anything, He set His sights on you. That produces hope, right? Verse 5, God predestined us for adoption into His family. Verse 7, God redeemed us and forgave our sins by Jesus' blood. Verse 8, God lavished His grace upon us. Verse 9, God made known to us His will. Verse 11, God gave us a promised inheritance. Verse 13 and 14, God sealed us with His Spirit, who is the guarantee that God will make good on His future inheritance, or on our future inheritance. All, and I just listed a few from, there are more even in those verses. All, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours because God has called you to Himself. So what is hope? We use the word hope on a daily basis. Most of the time it's something like, I hope you get home safely, or I hope that your test goes well, or I hope that your surgery goes well. That's really expressing a wish. I wish that you would get home well, or I wish that your surgery gets well. Biblical hope, if I were to give you a sentence definition of biblical hope, it would be something like this. Biblical hope is forward-looking faith in God's promises that's based on what God has already done. Forward-looking or future-looking faith in God's promises, what He's promised to you, but based on what He's already accomplished on your behalf. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks about the hope that's been given to us in Christ. Starting in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So our hope was given to us when God placed us in Christ, and it's founded on God's prior work in Christ. Because God raised Jesus from the dead, we can be sure that He will raise us from the dead. Unbelievable hope. And then skip down to verse 13 of 1 Peter. He's just given us this hope. We've been born again to a living hope. And then verse 13, here's the practical application. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we place our hope in all kinds of things. We place our hope in money. We place our hope in success. We place our hope in a person or our family. But nothing can hold the weight of your hopes. Eventually, those things are going to fail you. The legs are going to fall out from under those things. The only thing that's sure enough to hold the weight of your hopes is Jesus Christ. We've been born again to a living hope and placed in Christ. Hope is living this day in light of that day. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You have great hope. Now, set your hope on that hope that you have. One biblical counselor named Paul Tripp, some of you may have heard of him, he says this: sin produces in us a now-ism tendency, like a present-ism tendency, a now-ism tendency. Sin produces in us a now-ism tendency. In other words, when we're sad or depressed, sometimes it's because we are so consumed with our present circumstances that we can't lift our eyes high enough to see the hope that is ours in Christ. When we're angry, it's a self-righteous now-ism that I have got to be right now without lifting our eyes to see the hope that is in the future for us. And you could do this with all kinds of sins. Fear and anxiety are fixations on the now without looking to God's future promises. And 1 Peter teaches us as well that if we stop hoping in that day, we'll stop holiness today. Hope in the future is what reminds us that we are God's people and we're being prepared for that final day. Therefore, we should be pure. We should purify ourselves for that day. We should be holy because we have hope in that future day. So are you discouraged? Are you feeling hopeless? Are you depressed? Could it be that you haven't lifted your eyes high enough recently? You haven't meditated long enough on the hope that's provided for you at salvation? I mean, read through the first part of Ephesians. Know that every spiritual blessing is yours. You've been adopted. You've been chosen. You are God's child. Which leads us into the next point. Number two, we have an undeserved identity because we are God's inheritance. Look with me again back at Ephesians. In verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Right off the bat, when you're reading this verse, you may think that this is talking about our inheritance. Like verse 11 that we spoke of earlier talks about our inheritance that God has given us. But read that phrase with me again. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? This is different than the way that the New Testament talks about inheritance most of the time. It's reminiscent of Deuteronomy 4:20, which says, "But the Lord has taken you," talking about Israel, "and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day." You are God's inheritance. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. 1 Peter 2 says, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We have an undeserved identity as the inheritance of God, the precious possession of the God of the universe. I think that this language of inheritance teaches us four things, or describes, I would describe it in four different words. So if you're taking notes, four different words about God's inheritance. The first would be identity. Identity is the one thing that defines you. We live out of a perceived identity of ourselves. And culture is constantly trying to redefine our identities. Maybe your identity is in your social status, middle class, white collar, blue collar, upper class. Or maybe it's your ethnicity, white, African American, Asian American, Hispanic American. Or maybe your political persuasion, Republican, Democrat, Libertarian. Or what's your sexual orientation, homosexual, bisexual, transgender, heterosexual. And for the culture, any of it goes. You can have whatever identity you want as long as you're true to whatever identity is yours. Constantly, the culture is pressing this identity on us and trying to define us by its own terms. I think in the Bible there are really only two identities. Either you're in Christ or you're not in Christ. Either you're dead in your sins or you're alive with Christ. Either you are God's inheritance or you're a rebel against his kingdom and under his judgment. So, who's going to define our identity? We have a struggle on a daily basis to define ourselves by what we do or how we look or how much money that we have. But see a picture in Revelation 7. This is before the throne room of God. And John sees a multitude of people in front of God's throne. He says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Now, why would I take you to this passage? Because this is the culmination of God receiving his inheritance. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue is standing before the throne of God and giving him the worship that he's due. That is your identity, Christian. That is where you must see yourself. You are God's inheritance. And one day you will stand before the throne and you will worship him. And the more that we see ourselves in light of our final destination, our final identity, our true identity as the people of God, the more it will define our lives now. So, identity. The second is value. You are precious to God. He wants you for himself. One commentator wrote, "As a consequence, then, Paul prays that his reader might appreciate the extraordinary value which God places on them. He views them as his beloved son and estimates them accordingly." When God looks at you, he sees you as his son, his daughter. Despite your sin, despite your shortcomings, because you are covered in the righteousness of Christ. God places great value on you. So identity, value. Third, purpose. As Israel, God's chosen people, was to display His glory to the surrounding nations, so you and I, as God's people, are to display and spread His glory to all nations. It's a very similar mission. You are God's royal ambassador. You have a part in God's mission. Did you hear it when we were reading in 1 Peter? He said, so that you may proclaim His excellencies, the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into light. So identity, value, purpose, and then lastly, purity. You are to prepare yourself for that day. God's inheritance will be pure, and those who are His pursue holiness in the present. So your identity, if you're placing your identity elsewhere, you're not going to be pursuing holiness. But if you place your identity in, I am a child of God, I am God's precious possession, you'll pursue holiness. And when you place yourself in the storyline of God, creating a people for Himself out of rebellious sinners, you begin to see that your life is more than just what we see on the surface on a day-to-day basis. God is drawing a people to Himself from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. He has brought you to Himself, but He is worthy of a much larger inheritance than is His now. And that's part of our mission, is to take the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness to the rest of the world, and in that way increase His inheritance, bring many more sons and daughters into the family of God. So if we're to grow spiritually in an increasingly hostile culture, we must know two things. We have unswerving hope because of God's high calling, and we have an undeserved identity because we are God's inheritance. Number three, we have unshakable confidence because of God's power toward us. We have unshakable confidence because of God's power toward us. Starting verse 19 with me. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might. So, though Paul's other two requests were rich in meaning, he obviously emphasizes this one because he spends four or five verses after stating the request, explaining what he means and emphasizing this point. So remember that there was a fascination with spiritual powers, these magical powers in Ephesus. So into that culture, to those people bombarded by this, he says, what you need to know, and what I'm praying that the Holy Spirit helps you to see, is that the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward those of us who believe. Paul piles up words for power here. I don't know if you noticed or not, but he almost exhausts the Greek language for power words. Look again. What is the greatness of His power toward those of us who believe? According to the working, that's a power word, of His great might, that's a power word, that He worked, that's a power word, in Christ. He's just piling up these terms. And in effect, he's just saying, I can't even tell you how powerful God's power really is. It's more powerful than anything that you can imagine, and it's more powerful than any other power on the face of the earth or under the earth or in the heavens. But it's not just God's power generally that he's talking about. We know that God is omnipotent, right? We would all claim God has power to do anything. He can do anything. We see that in creation. He spoke the world into existence. Colossians tells us that Christ sustains the world. Hebrews says that He sustains it by the word of His power. Right now, Christ, by the word of His power, is sustaining every molecule that exists. That is power. But Paul is not talking about God's power in general. He's talking about God's power on your behalf. He says And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? God has power, has exercised his power for you, for the good of the church. So how has he done this? Paul gives four different ways that he's done this. First, God has raised Jesus from the dead. Only God has power over death. And God exercised his power for you when he raised Jesus from the dead. If Jesus had not been raised, if he has not been raised, then we have no hope. But God has power over death, and he has raised Jesus from the dead. He's conquered sin, Satan, and death. And now, because you are united with Christ, he has, by his power, raised you from the dead and will finally raise you up on the last day. So secondly, God has seated Jesus at his right hand. God has exalted him to a place of honor and power at his right hand. Look again at the text, verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God has exalted Jesus to a place of power over every spiritual force, over every human force in the universe. And we find elsewhere that at that place at God's right hand, Christ is interceding for us. Power over all of creation, yet interceding for you and I. Unbelievable. And united with Christ, now you have been seated there. Paul says in Ephesians 2, he says, you've not only been raised with Christ, but you've been seated at God's right hand with Christ. Keep going in verse 22 with me. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So number three, God has subjected everything in the universe under Jesus' feet. Again, Jesus, he's just emphasizing again, Jesus has power over every being that has ever existed. And Paul's drawing from Psalm 10 where David writes, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus, as the messianic king, is now seated at God's right hand over all the powers of the universe, and they are subjected under his feet. It's the picture of a king sitting on a throne, his feet on his footstool. But Jesus' footstool is every other power in the universe. They don't even compare to his power. Where is there room for fear when Jesus has power over every spiritual force? There's no room for fear. And then number four, probably the most beautiful of these that he gives us. Gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Number four, God placed Jesus as the head of the church. He gave Jesus as a gift to the church. So Jesus as head, as a ruler, as Lord over all of creation has been given as a gift to the church. Here, again, as we do often in Paul, we have the imagery of a body when talking about Christ and the church. But in other places, Christ's headship is connected to his providing for the church and his giving life to the church. In this case, Paul is emphasizing that as ruler over all creation, he has power to protect the church. So we've moved from everything being under Jesus' feet to him being head over the church. And since we are his body, we participate in his power and rule over evil forces. Look at the last phrase with me in verse 23. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, what in the world do you think that phrase means? That's exactly what I said when I read it for the first time. This language that Paul uses is odd. It's vague in some ways. If we go to Colossians 2, we're helped in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "For in Him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him." So the whole fullness of God's being is in Christ. Christ is fully God. And you, the church, have been filled in Him. So the church has been filled with Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. So the fullness of God dwells in Christ. Because we've been united to Christ as His body, we share in this fullness. Christ fills us, His church. And because we share in His fullness, we also share in His victory over all evil forces. The reason that I think Paul uses this language here is because he's using alliteration in the original language. It would sound like this. Ta pleroma, ta tu panta, in pasen pleromenu. He's using P's over and over to just pile up language. So I think that's why it comes across a little bit confusing in our English text, because he wasn't as concerned with the precise language as he was creating this alliteration that he fills all things. He's the victor over all things. He's won. And we as the church share in His victory. So God's power has been exercised on our behalf when He raised Jesus from the dead, when He seated Him in the heavenly places at His right hand, when He subjected every evil force under His feet, and when He graciously gave Him as head over all the universe to the church. What could give us more confidence to know that the one that rules all of creation and has power over every evil force rules for our good? That we are vitally connected as a head is connected to the body, to Christ, who will one day triumph victoriously, finally, over sin, Satan, and death. Nothing in all the universe can harm you apart from God's divine plan. You are protected and secure, and that should give us unshakable confidence. So, where do we go from here? How do we apply this passage? If you've made your way in here tonight and you don't know Christ, you've never turned from your sins, turned from yourself, and trusted in Jesus' perfect life, His death, and His resurrection on your behalf, know this. If you're hopeless, it's because you don't have hope. You see this hope that God's provided in Christ for those who would turn from their sin and turn to God? This is not a part of your life. You don't have hope. And your identity is not in Christ. It's as a rebel against God's kingdom and under His judgment. And God's power, this power that we've been talking about, is not for your benefit. In fact, it's against you. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, has made a way for salvation for you. If you will turn from your sin and turn to Christ, He has lived perfectly where you have not lived perfectly. He's died in your place, and God promises if you will look in faith to Him, He will save you. And this hope can be yours. This identity can be yours. And this power can be for on your behalf and not against you. So if that's you tonight, turn
from your sin and trust Christ. There's hope that's available to you. There's a new identity that's available to you. And God's power is available to you. And if you are a Christian, just a few points of application. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I can't say it much more clearly than that. Set your hope on God's grace that will come to you when Jesus returns. When we look at the world, when we look at our lives, when we look at difficult situations, there's a tendency to lose hope at times, isn't there? Remember God's promises to you, and with eyes of faith, look forward to what you know God will give you and has promised you because of what He has already done for you. Secondly, ground your identity in being God's inheritance. Make that your primary identity. That's what drives your life, is that you are God's child. You are precious to the Father. Know that you're deeply loved and valued. Resist the urge to define yourself by your heritage, your looks, your money, or even your struggles. Don't identify yourself by your struggles. Live out your purpose as God's child. Thirdly, rest your confidence in God's power on your behalf. Because God powerfully raised Christ from the dead, He's able to raise you from the dead, and He's promised that He will. Put on the full armor of God. I think that's how Paul applies this prayer later in the book of Ephesians. He says, be strengthened by God's power by putting on the full armor of God. So my encouragement to you would be, put on the full armor of God. God's power is infinite. So take hold of it. Use the means of grace that He's given you to stand against the powers of the devil. Trust Him and do not fear. So will the church stand despite our declining culture? We know that it will, right? Christ has promised that He's going to build His church and that one day He will bring His inheritance full circle and bring us to be with Him. But the question is, will we endure? Will Grace Baptist Church endure? Will Scott Holcomb endure? Will we compromise and become irrelevant for the kingdom of God? There is this pressure, whether we feel it or not, and it will increase from the culture to compromise, to let go of some of these things that we know to be true in the Word of God. And churches and denominations are falling all over the place on the hot button issues of our day. Will we stand firm? And how do we stand firm? God's provided us with unswerving hope and undeserved identity and unshakable confidence so that we can grow and we can stand firm in this hostile culture. As I said earlier, I believe God has great plans for Grace Baptist Church, but we must stand firm. I also believe that the culture will continually become unfriendly to the church. So my encouragement is, don't be surprised by it. Prepare for it. Plant your roots deep so that when that day comes, you know the hope that you have, you know who you are, and you know God's power, so you stand firm. Tap into God's resources, have hope, and stay the course. Pray with me. Father, I feel the tendency in my own soul to compromise. I feel the pressures of the culture to not hold my beliefs as strongly as your word says that I should. But this is where you've placed us. You're on the throne. What's happening in our culture doesn't surprise you, and you've promised that you're going to build your church. You've promised that what you've started in your church, you will finish, and you've promised that what you've started in our lives, you will finish. So, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to know deeply the hope that we have in the future that affects our present lives. Help us to know our identities are secure as your precious possession. And then help us to know, Father, that your power far exceeds any other world ruler, any other spiritual force in the universe. Help us. We need your help. We need your Spirit to open our eyes and help our hearts delight in these truths. Father, we love you. We love your word, and we're thankful for it. Be with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.